You know, most of us would agree to be a true Christian and a vital part of the Church of God. We must be specially and individually called by God, something that is extraordinary by any measure. That is to be called by God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, to actually choose us individually and do what the Bible indicates, and that is to call us. The Bible proves this understanding I just have mentioned, and at the outset I want to dive headlong into the deep end of the pool and start looking at some scriptures to talk about this reality. I want to use this as a basis for the sermon as I develop the sermon and kind of ratchet us back to that point so that we truly understand the tremendous gift that we have been given in this calling. Let's go to John 6, verse 44 to begin with. And as I have mentioned, these first few references will be just a matter of kind of proving and establish some foundational things here. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's a statement made by Jesus Christ, and I see no exceptions in this. In John 6, still remaining in that chapter, let's go to verse 65. And I'm obviously breaking into the context of what's being presented, but it makes the point. In John 6 and verse 65, "And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Again, making the point that God the Father chooses whom he will call. Now let's go to Matthew 11, verse 27. And you will have the opportunity to look at a lot of scripture today as I go through the topic that I'm presenting. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus Christ says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So you see this dynamic interaction between Jesus Christ and the Father in choosing those who become a part of the very body of Christ, as it is called, the Church of God. Now let's go to John 17 in the one of the most remarkable directly quoted sections, I think, in Scripture, at least in terms of being instructive. It is the prayer of Jesus Christ, and it's interesting to see the focus that he has the day before he is being crucified, or is to be crucified. In John 17 and verse 20 first, he said, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about his immediate disciples, and in particular the apostles that he had named who were following him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." This projects into the future then, and it addresses something that these individuals will be doing. It says here, "but those who will believe in me through their word." Let's drop down and pick up a little bit more in verse 26. Christ ending up this prayer as it is recorded in John. In verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it." It's an ongoing thing that Jesus Christ is not only at that point going to do in that generation, but on forward in generations subsequent to that first period of God's church as it was established, "that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's continue just a little bit more in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 then. I'm making the point here in these few verses that there is a plan unfolding, a continuation of the activity from when it first started with Jesus Christ and when he established his church and called people out of the world to become his servants. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ again, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, as we sit here before God, and that is indeed what we are doing, and Jesus Christ, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is able to make intercession for all of us. And if we were to be honest with each other, I'm sure we would all say there are many times when we do need that intercession, just to keep in contact with God and to please God. Now I have one more reference in this introductory part of my sermon, and I am framing my introduction with these verses. Luke 8, let's read verses 8 through 10. In fact, I'll pick it up in Luke 8, verses 9 through 10. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" Note what Jesus Christ says here. He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." I don't know how many of you have ever run into this, but you know, in your great excitement when you come to the truth or have a deepened understanding even, and you try to explain to someone, your best friend, maybe from who knows when and time, and they look at you and kind of give you that look like a wounded puppy would when you're singing off key or something, or playing off key. You know, it's just, it doesn't register. The understanding isn't there, and that's the point, that God has specially and individually called each one of us to an understanding of his truth. So here is, in kind of summarizing my opening point, God has initiated our calling, and God, through Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, will finish our calling. There is a vital element of how the work of the Father and that of Jesus Christ has been and continues to be carried out. So what is that vital key, that element? Well, it is that it is through preaching that they are carrying out their work, at least as a part of what is going on as time marches toward the return of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a couple of questions then to launch into the main part of the sermon. Do you understand the biblical purpose for having ministers who preach, both their role and ours? Well, brethren, it is absolutely important, absolutely crucial, and I would say even imperative that we do recognize the role of preaching in the church of God. And I think time has proven that not only do members not understand, I think a lot of ministers have not understood the role, the responsibility, the gravity of it. And I want to take some time today to focus in on that and to maybe stabilize us in our understanding of that and what it means. So I have this question, what does preaching mean? I'm going to give you three big points to try to define that, and this certainly won't answer every aspect, but you need to understand what preaching is all about. I mean, do you want to hear smooth things? Turn on the television And yet God condemns those who want to hear only smooth things, things that are palatable, easily swallowed, things that they don't have to actually change, get down to the core of their being about. The world is full of preachers. How do you differentiate? And even in the recent years, we've had the challenge of where do we pitch our camp, our tent, or where do we make camp, I should say. And it has to do with understanding where real, vital preaching is taking place and where it is not compromised with the Word of God. But let me get to the definitions here. Here's the first one in answering what does preaching mean. It means to publish and to proclaim publicly or openly as a herald would cry out, as in prophetic messages. So it's publish or proclaim openly. That means you're going to the public. It's not something that is just being hidden. Now let's launch into some scriptural references that I think bear this point that I'm making out, because this has been done. Let's go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. In this section, the reference is to Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. But let's note what Noah did and take careful note of that. Speaking of what God has done and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He preached to a society that rejected the warnings that he was able to lift his voice and proclaim. And even though this information came directly from God about an approaching doom, nonetheless, the world around him died. But he was to preach righteousness, and that's what he did. It wasn't just building the big boat, the ark. He had a work going, ongoing work, and by virtue of that, Christ was able to say, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You know, people are just going to be asleep, not listening, not wanting to hear. That's what I say that because that's what we face in the work that God has given us to achieve and to accomplish. We may present the truth. The likelihood of many receiving that is not great, and yet some do, and we'll see some examples of that. In fact, in the next example, it's Jonah. Let's go to the book of Jonah and read the first chapter and the first couple of verses. Now here's a preacher, right, of great stature. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Cry out, go publicly, go to that city, and tell them what's about to happen. Okay, sure. He didn't quite take it that way, did he? He did not want to go and preach, and yet God had chosen Jonah to preach, and finally Jonah did yield to God's correction and instructions, and we read about that in chapter 3. I'd like to read, well, all of it. It's verses 1 through 10. And to see how this message, this public message of proclaiming the truth of God was received when Jonah did what he was commanded. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. It's not something that he made up or created on his own. It was a specific warning from God to be conveyed to those people. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What would happen here in Fort Collins if we came in and started doing that? Well, I don't think we're like Nineveh at this point in time. Probably our peoples are going to have to be softened up a little bit before we're going to be willing to receive the Word of God. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that he may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I think as we involve ourselves in the message that goes out, that we can always have the hope that, the desire that, and God does that too. He says, perhaps they will. He sent Jeremiah at the voice of Baruch reading before the temple to just read what God was about to do, hoping, he said, perhaps they will relent and turn and change. Well, Judah didn't do it, and they did go into terrible captivity and destruction of their homeland and of the temple of God. Noah here is the exception. I'm sorry, Jonah is the exception here. Now, again, on this first point of defining what does it mean to preach, about to publish and proclaim publicly, another example, Matthew 3, we have the example of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist, it's said of him that he did not do any mighty miracles, anything spectacular, not anywhere near approaching what was done after him, especially by Jesus Christ, and then even later by the apostles as they began at the outset of the Church of God. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As we go through this, remember that this is an ongoing commission to the servants of God. It's the Elijah-like commission to be completed. John the Baptist was spoken of by Jesus Christ as being the Elijah to come, but not the only one. The work of the Church of God today is an Elijah-like work, as we've spoken of before and proven from Scripture. Well, I'll stop there, but just take note that he had a message. It was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a public message that he was going out with. And note something else. This message was not about himself, but the message that he was given, the one that he was commissioned to preach. Now let's look at the example of Jesus Christ in Mark 1. I remember this particular set of scriptures. It's kind of like one of those great big street lights you see as you're driving down the road. It's one of those highlights in my coming into the truth of God, just to understand what the Jesus Christ actually taught. I remember it from a time when I was about 18 and just coming into a knowledge of the truth, but here it is. Now after, in Mark 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, carrying on this Elijah-like work that John had begun and fulfilling it even more, and saying in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news that he was bringing, looking forward again. But this was the message, the public message. This is preaching by example of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, and see what those who were commissioned by Jesus Christ also did. They didn't reinvent something, but rather they continued to carry on that same message, that public message that was being given. Luke 9 and let's read verses 1 through 6. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them, note what happens here. This is not something that these individuals conjured up on their own. They weren't asking for something extraordinary on their own, but rather they were assigned a job and given the authority to do the job. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. They didn't have to call a fast to get the gift of healing. They were given that authority, that power at that time for the purposes that God had in mind. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Before that time, they really weren't doing that on this organized basis. But it is something the Father and Jesus Christ working together, even at that point in time, were doing, and doing it in preparation for not only the beginning of the church, but the ongoing witness and warning to the world throughout its generations. Luke 24. And keep in mind as we go through here, all of these examples point to at least the last few about preaching about the kingdom of God. In this Luke 24 example, verses 44 through 49, it's Jesus Christ talking about what his church should be preaching as it developed. Luke 24 and verse 44, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, that is such a highlight scripture. You will not understand the scriptures unless your mind is open, and it's part and parcel of the calling from God to be placed as one who is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. We must have our minds opened, especially, and our minds can grow shut, just like a wound healing. Or maybe healing is the wrong term, but it close over without proper healing. We have to be careful and not take any of this understanding for granted. But let me continue back to the point here. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, talking to the disciples here and to those who would later arise in the church of God, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, this is not a human organization. The purpose is God's purpose, and He will empower His servants to fulfill those purposes through the preaching here that they were to do, explaining the kingdom of God and pointing to the future, and in the meantime, telling people that they need to repent. That is part of the message. And we'll look at just how some of this played out a little bit more in Acts 1, in verse 8, initially here, and then we'll pick up a couple of other highlights. Again, I'm defining what preaching is, and from this first aspect, it is to publish and proclaim publicly. To preach in that fashion. Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Some of those disciples never made their journey to the end of the earth, but the church of God has and will continue to do so. Acts 2, verse 38 through 39 is the culmination of pretty much of Peter's magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost when he did receive the Holy Spirit and the power, and then all of that training that had been given to him in his calling kicked in, and it's a different Peter than the one that denied Christ three times. Kind of like Jonah, he wasn't willing to be faithful until he got his attitude a little bit rearranged, right? But he came to the repentance. God worked with him, and God will work with us as we do what we've been called upon to do. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all,'" and that incorporates not just the descendants of Israel, but all people, "to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We come back to that point that God is calling those not only to preach, but to hear what is preached and then to respond. So that's my first aspect of the definition. Here's a second. In preaching, there is a suggestion of formality, of gravity, and of authority that must be listened to and obeyed as given by God's representative. So, in short terms, you better listen if God's true minister says something. You better not turn away. Now, let's look and just kind of see the contrast in the time of Jesus Christ. Mark 1, verse 22, remembering that Jesus Christ was a preacher. That's what he did. He went out and preached what he did. Again, at that time, to the public, most did not receive the calling of God and followed him for very selfish and worldly reasons when they saw his miracles and ate his food that was miraculously provided. But note this, in Mark 1, verse 21, "Then they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath," not the first day of the week, but the seventh day, "he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, and for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I'd like to give you an example of that in Mark 11, verses 15 through 18, because Jesus was confronted with the heretical practices of the Jews of his day and the way they watched over the very house of God at that time. In Mark 11, verse 15, let's read through verse 19, or 18, I should say. Mark 11, verse 15, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those," taking a look here at his authority to say and do the things that he did, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, again, a public declaration here, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, of course being jealous because this was part of their income, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teachings. What he said was so utterly different because it was done with the authority backed up by God himself. And we need to keep that in mind as we listen to these things. I remember not too long ago Mr. Link had mentioned that people would not have dared in his earlier days to make some of the statements to the ministry that some do, and again, not to over-exalt the ministry. That's not the purpose of this, but not to lose the balance. And it's always a matter of balance. And I remember as well that Mr. Armstrong always said, we ditch drive as Christians. We go into one ditch, come up, get a little balance, and we drive into the other ditch. So it takes balance. But God works through his ministry, not for harm or evil or not to exhort any kind of undue control over people's lives, but to help people to attain salvation. It's a whole different prospect. And if the ministry gets out of sorts on that, then you have to deal with that. And there are ways to do that. And again, I don't want to go get back to my notes, so I don't veer too far to stay on the theme of the moment here. I mentioned earlier about how the disciples had gone out. They had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out and preach power over demons, power to heal, direct that power all being given by God to those individuals at that time. Let's go back to Matthew 10 and verse 15, which has a little bit more to say about that period of time when the 12 were sent out. But I want you to look at it this time from this sense that I'm conveying now in this second part of the definition, that there's a sense of formality and gravity and authority when representatives of God are sent out to preach. Verse 15, he said, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And we just heard in the sermonette by Ray Zerong about a memorial of someone who looked back, but even that wretched, terrible society of that time that God had to extricate Lot and his two daughters, his wife too, for a short period of time out of, will not stand as much in judgment or responsibility as will those who just rejected or who will reject the servants who go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. So is there a responsibility we all have when we hear the things preached to us that we should be abiding by? Well, absolutely. I don't take this verse 15 very lightly, either as listening to other ministers or those who speak with the authority of speaking in church, or that responsibility that I have to convey. So these are serious things to deal with. Acts 19 is kind of, I guess I could say it's kind of humorous. It's a lot more serious, but it is, it does bring the point home so exactly. Acts 19, let's read verses 11 through 20. In Acts 19, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. I point out again that it was not Paul doing these things on his own, but rather the authority that was given to him by God. So that, and this is a practice now that we employ in the Church of God, especially being spread out as we are, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. In type, the laying on of hands, as if he were there, perhaps anointing the cloth as we do in our time, and using that principle. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So here we see someone taking this authority that they could see others having, not unlike Simon Magus wanted to do in later moments, or earlier moments in the history of the starting the church. So we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known. Now here's, I'm continuing because I want to make the point here. This type of rebuffing for those who just took it on themselves to falsely use the name of Jesus Christ, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Great authority behind the use of the name of Jesus Christ when it's done as it is commissioned to be done. Now let's look at something to bring the point and the responsibility that comes to the church. In Ephesus 3, verses 8 through 11, we find that the church of God is important to God. He works through His church, His true church, those who are serving Him in righteousness and not compromising with what He commands. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like to add one more consideration here about the awesome responsibility those faithful in the true church of God bear. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 kind of reinforces what I just read, that these things are being revealed through the church by His ministers when they preach. It's not only what happens is the scripture is opened up, the understanding is given and added to. It's not something everybody understands. I always marvel at the people who dedicate their whole lives to preparing commentaries and all kinds of reference works, and literally dedicate their lives, and yet do not understand the things that we who have been called into the truth now do understand. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. I'm just checking my references. 12. Let's go to verse 12 as well. So Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They had a certain amount of knowledge at that time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see the hookup here, how this all relates. Things which angels desire to look into. Even the angelic realm not understanding all that God is revealing through the church. But some of these things are coming to the fore as God intends for them to do. It points again to the tremendous authority that it is channeled through the Church of God, through His faithful, and I emphasize that word, to those who are faithful in His ministry. I'd like to just take a little bit more time on this one point. And let's go back to Hebrews 5. I want to make this point because we're living in a time when all kinds of people take upon themselves titles and responsibilities that they simply have not been called or given to by God, nor have some proven faithful in the, even though once upon a time they may have. In Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul states here, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." No, he didn't choose that for himself or take it upon himself without this, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." God chose Jesus Christ to have this office. He placed him there and he fulfilled that calling. And in Romans 10, I think I referenced this the last time I spoke, but I'm going to come to it again. In Romans 10, verses 14 through 15, let's read again what is stated about the ministry and about the purpose of the ministry. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Chosen by God," I might add, to do this, empowered by God. You know, in the church, there are different roles of the ministry. And in each case, there's a special ordination for God to empower an individual to fulfill that office that God chooses to place them in, and that's being done by observing the fruits. Again, a biblical principle that we both observe and practice. And if they bear those fruits, it becomes evident, and they are ordained to those positions. All ties up into this statement here about being sent. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And I'll stop there in that reference. And the second point, making the point on what preaching means, is there is that formality, that gravity and authority that is associated with preaching. If it is truly done under the authority and the guidance of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now the third and final point on defining this, the purpose of teaching, how you explain it, is to expound and teach, to give a detailed explanation, as in a sermon, as I'm doing here. Let's go to Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. and see the example of this time period when the Jews are returning, have returned from captivity for some time now. They're back in their homeland, and they're trying to right the ship, if you please, to get things back in order. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. The law is being read, and I'm trying to magnify my point here about preaching involves expounding and teaching. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book. This is the same book you have on your lap or in front of you, except expanded as God has added more volumes to it. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. We read something earlier about Christ opening up the scriptures to his disciples from the law and the prophets and the writings so that his disciples could understand. And we see how that played out in the first day of the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and quoted scripture and explained what had happened and what should be done. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 2 is another example of teaching. This time, I want to just bring out who Jesus Christ actually was teaching here. In Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and I might add, to remove himself, to get away from them a little ways. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying, and then we see this long series of verses here, which is a sermon by Jesus Christ, a teaching in detail of how to live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Then let's go over to Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Because I want to draw the contrast again about the priceless privilege we who have been called into the truth now have. And if you've been through this process that we're called upon to enter into, to repent and to believe the gospel and to be baptized and to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, then you're, you know, well along the way. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And it continues here, and I'll stop with verse 11. I'd like to give you a couple of more examples that we'll look at parts of. Just again to understand that when we hear preaching, we should be gaining understanding, a deeper understanding of the Word of God. Acts 17 is, and it goes throughout verses 22 through 34. I won't go through all of those, but it's a period of time when, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Acts 17, I will read all of that. Look at my notes a little more closely here. Because this is just an incredible example of a very short sermon. You know, the standing watch programs are usually under 15 minutes. Can they have any impact? Is that enough time to be out there, you know, telling people their problems? And let's look at, you know, you could time, you know, read it out loud and see the time here that Paul preaches, but let's begin in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Here is this public preaching that he's doing. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. A lot being said here, if you want to take it from what it reveals for us, not just of these men of Athens, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Here he's getting to the nitty-gritty of the sermon that he's giving on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. No, this is the end of the sermon. Not very long, but let's see how effective. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Didn't take very long. There's the public sermon. But look, verse 34, "However, some men joined with him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." They were challenged by the statement that he made concerning the resurrection, talking about this God who created all things. And we see that some were being called and were able to answer at that very thing. Now, I've told this story before, but I want to, again, show the effectiveness of what a short message could take place. There's a lady in our local area that I had known in times past who, in the early 1980s, had been watching Sunday morning, the television, and Herbert Armstrong came on, and at that time, being in his 90s, was still doing the World Tomorrow broadcast. Well, she said, "Oh no, another one of those Sunday ministers," and she started to go around the counter in her kitchen, as she describes it, and she said, "Before I could get to the TV," and this is kind of before everybody had the clickers and the remotes, she was frozen in her tracks. And something that he had said had captivated her, opened her mind, and then she later was, as time went on, she became a member of God's church just that quickly. So it's something, you know, that we have to keep in mind, that God will call whom he will call, but the voice has, you know, as we were reading in Romans, the preaching has to go out. Someone has to be sent, and if they're sent, they have to be sent by God to be effective. So something to keep in mind. In Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, I'll just highlight some of these things. It's an example here written for us, and it has to do with Paul. In fact, let me read just some of the opening verses here in Acts 20, verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them," and then he starts going through a review of his life, his ministry with them. And it goes all the way down, and he's warning them very severely that even, he mentions in verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." We've lived long enough to have seen these things. "We have been given in the New Testament a record of the Church of God in its first generation. Not only the good things and the remarkable beginnings, but also the bad things. How evil men came in and false ministers." Paul agonized over false brethren. He talked about that. It's one of his trials. So those things have to be sorted out. That's part of being called at this time. In this third point, it's my final one and also my final scripture under this point, but not my final scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 gives us a little reference point, because not only is the preaching the verbal over-the-air type of thing you're hearing, but the written Word of God, the living Word of God, can teach us, can expound things to us as we bury our heads in it, and it well should, and if it doesn't, we're missing opportunities. 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," and not only for the ministry to use, but for all of us to use. You know, our tagline, you know, that's the little statement we have associated with the church that has become kind of identified with this, I think. Our tagline is this: proclaiming the warnings of prophecy for our times and announcing the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Kind of sums it up. This is the Great Commission given to the Church of God throughout all of its generations. Remember what it says in Matthew 24:14? I guess I could ask for volunteers to quote this. We get around to it at least once a Sabbath, don't we? Matthew 24 and verse 14. "After all that I've been saying about preaching, let's maybe look at a little bit of renewed interest or new vision about what is being said here in Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this is this, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Mr. Link has indicated that maybe we are holding back the turning of events in even the return of Jesus Christ until some of us get our houses in order, or even some parts of this have need to be done, because God chooses what he opens doors, he closes doors, and once they're, he does either of those, it's all up to him to make the decision. If what is mentioned here in Matthew 24 is going to take place, then someone must preach this message, and someone must be sent by God for this purpose. And I'd like to kind of start ramping down here and look at Paul again. In Titus 1, let's read the first three verses of Titus 1. Paul understood his calling. He puts it in a framework that I think that really sets the stage for us to understand the necessity, the gravity, the seriousness of it, and get the whole panorama before us. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through," how? "Preaching." That's how he's unveiling and revealing this whole panorama of his plan, "through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Again, addressing the fact, Paul is here, that he's not doing this on his own. We know the course of Paul's life. Had he not been called and struck down by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but he was, and so we have this now happening. Paul fully understood that God had chosen him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he also realized the mutual role that the brethren had in fulfilling his commission, and not only his, but the greater commission given to the Church of God. And I'd like to kind of end up in three more verses or scriptural references here. In Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, here's where it gets personal, brethren. Our role in the preaching that is going on. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That was his challenge. He's asking the brethren, pray for me that I will have even the courage to go forward and speak boldly, to say the things, to not be shy about it, to speak out. I have to remark on watching the new Standing Watch program about this heinous law that has been passed now and signed and will be a shadow over us into the future if it stands. But for Mr. Link to say some of the things over the internet, as broadly distributed now as the internet can be, it's going to take courage, brethren, and it is something that we have a role in his preaching in, and that is to pray for him and to show that we care. And if we do, if we really care, I think God is motivated by that. I don't think that. I know that. It's something we need to consider. Now let's go back to Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. That kind of reinforces this point I'm making. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is what he's appealing to the brethren to be doing, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He is not just idly appealing to the brethren to pray for him, to give him courage and strength and inspiration and all of those things. So this is our role, brethren, to participate in the preaching that is going out. And this preaching is how, as we've seen, God is revealing the truth. If there's no preaching being done, what's happening? Okay, final scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Excuse me. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What you're doing now is going, you are under judgment, and the household of God is under judgment now, but it will be fully accounted for at the return of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 2 through 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy, but it's a timeless message. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, won't want to hear your preaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's a job of accountability to preach the word of God, and it must be fulfilled. And some will do it with more zeal than others. Paul was aware of that, spoke of that he had been diligent above the others. Not in a braggadocio way, but just saying that that's what he had done. He'd been driven to do, and there's a lot of aspects to that. Brethren, we all have a role. I know it might sound a little bit remote to think, well, the preachers preach and I sit here and listen, but that's not what it's all about. It's active, interactive type of activity that we pray for one another and we pray for the ministry. We ask God to open the doors to help us to fulfill the job that we've been called to do. Our own salvation will relate to that because it's the pattern that Jesus Christ established. But the way he lived his life, what did he do? He preached. And because he preached, what happened to him? He was killed. He didn't preach a smooth message. Rather, he did what he did with great authority. And what he preached will stand. Everything else will dissipate and fall away. So take it seriously. Take it personally. And do what you can, you know, to further the work of God. You can do that on your knees, and you can do it very effectively. And you are thanked for doing that, because with that kind of backup, it gives everybody a little more confidence and courage to dedicate the time that's necessary to carry the gospel of the kingdom of God forward into all the world as a witness.